Jerusalem. You see, the God's instruction to the prophet is not to speak to a city, but to its inhabitants. So in any event, the law reveals the contents of Tendale's speech to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It involves a message to them that in their misery, that will probably, of course, include Babylonian exile, that is complete. So a new Jerusalem will now emerge from the ashes of the old Jerusalem. Jerusalem's sin has been paid for, probably, of course, through a sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. The inhabitants of Jerusalem are in for great blessings. The contents of this speech are meant to cheer them up, cheer up those who are depressed. In other words, a lot of people get depressed for several reasons, but they can be cheered up through truth. So God's tender speech to his people is revealed by other prophets, not just Isaiah himself. Prophet Jeremiah describes God's appeal to Israel that falls into the category of tender speech of the Lord in the 12th chapter of his book. So let me just look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14 reads, "Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding." Now, similarly, of course, Prophet Ezekiel describes a word of comfort or cheering up from the Lord that also fall into this category of tender speech in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 9 through 12. Ezekiel chapter 36, we begin at verse 9. It says, "I'm concerned for you and will look on you with favor." Now, of course, that's spoken to Israel, but that's to all believers. So the Lord says to you, "I'm concerned about you, and he will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past, and will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, my people Israel, to walk upon you. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance. You will never again deprive them of their children." So these passages indicate that God's appeal or tender speech certainly involves promises. Those promises that are heartwarming to his people. Hence, we will expect that the Lord's tender speech, or speech designed to win back Israel through Prophet Hosea, should contain promises or message that will cause the people to return to the Lord. Now, there's no doubt that this is the case, as evident in the fact in the two promises the Lord made through Prophet Hosea. God made them two promises as a way of expressing this tender love and care. Now, the first promise is indeed a promise of prosperity. Now, we can understand this promise because if a man is trying to win back his wife that he has had strong relationship with, as we indicated last week, he will have to make promises to her of the type that will entice her to return to him. Now, you listen to all these things on TV and so on and so forth. Maybe he's a man that has a wandering eye, so he promises to be faithful, and that will entice the woman back. Of course, in most cases, those promises are empty because there's nothing to back them up with. Or it could be some other thing that, you know, the wife is complaining about. He ignores me all the time. You say, okay, from now on, I'm going to talk your head off. That's still an empty promise. Because a promise is only as good as the character of the one that promises. In other words, you recall, sometime in the past we indicated when a person makes a promise, the first thing that you look at is the character. An unstable person produces an unstable promise. So that's the first thing you look, character. The second thing you look at, ability. Can this person deliver? This is to say, well, suppose, you know, this is a person who is truthful. Everything he says or she says stands by it. It doesn't matter what happens, they will be true to their word. So that's character. It's okay. He said he's coming tomorrow. Now I can start cooking something for him. He's coming. Right? Okay. Well, that's a promise. He's made it. And you know he keeps to his word. However, the other thing that you look after that promise is, does this person have the ability? Take, for example, somebody promises you to deposit for you some certain amount. Let's say $1 million. And you say, but yeah, I know he's a very trustworthy person. He keeps his word. But I don't know if he has $1 million. Immediately, you know, that promise means nothing. See what am I driving at? People make all these promises before they get married. You know, you are the only one on this planet for me. Really? How true that's when you hear that. Of course, maybe you hear that, you better start looking at the man's character. Not with you, as I've explained many times. You know, people have ways of pretending. You know, they pretend because there's something they want from you. Until they get it, they change. So you better watch that promise and see if the person has the character to support it. Now here we have a different case. We know who God is. Reliable. He has all the power. So he makes promise to Israel. So using the analogy of everything I've given you, we can understand the Lord's promise to Israel of prospering high in the future. This promise of prosperity is given in the first sentence of where we're actually starting, Hosea 2 verse 15. Promise. That's the promise of prosperity. And all I'm doing is applying it in everything that you do in your life. A promise. You will hear all kinds of promises from people, business, partners, whatever. Look at their character before you sleep on that promise. Here I say, there I will give her back her vineyards. It is our contention, though, that the Lord promised prosperity to Israel because of the word vineyards. Now, the use of the word vineyard in the Hebrew is an interesting one because of the various senses the term conveys. Vineyard is used figuratively to describe Israel. Prophet Isaiah clearly identified Israel as God's vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. Isaiah 5, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 7. In fact, really what I would suggest is when you get hold of Isaiah chapter 5, put your marker there, because I may go to one more passage and come right back to that Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, let's look at verse 7. It reads, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel." So there's no question that figuratively vineyard refers to Israel. "And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed; for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." Now, Israel's failure is also described in terms of vine that had gone bad, referring to vineyards. It is this concept that is described. Look at verse 2 of the same chapter 5 of Isaiah. Verse 2 says, "He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." That Israel didn't produce what God expected. Here, though, the prophet describes God's care of Israel in terms of taking care of vines. But in spite of God's care of Israel, she turned bad in the sense of rebelling against the Lord. Now, of course, it is not only Prophet Isaiah that describes Israel as vine or vineyard that has also gone bad. So did the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. He reads, "I have planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine?" So again, you see, Israel being referred to figuratively as vine. Now, this corruption of Israel, of course, is due to idolatry that the prophet Hosea that was studying mentioned later on when we get there in the 10th chapter in verse 1. He talks about that because he said Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. When we get there, we're going to see that's always a pitfall that everyone has to watch out, because there is a tendency that once the Lord begins to pour his blessing upon you, materially I'm talking now, that you will have every temptation to ignore him, to come up with things that will distract you from worshiping him. Now, since God will not tolerate rebellion against him, when Israel abandoned his God, then his judgment is portrayed with the image of the destruction of the vineyard. prophet Isaiah presents God's judgment on Israel using this image of the destruction of the vineyard. Go back to where I told you to put a marker in Isaiah chapter 5. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 6. I mean, let's verse 5 first. It is now, I'll tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard, that's Israel. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. So you see, all that a description of what literally, if you think about vineyards, if there's no rain, trouble. So God says, I'm going to cause Israel to be in pain and misery for ignoring me. Now similarly though, prophet Jeremiah portrays Israel's judgment in terms of destruction of vineyards. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 10 to 11. Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 10 say, go through her vineyards and ravage them, but do not destroy them completely. Strip off her branches, for these people do not belong to the Lord. Now all these are figurative speech referring to human beings. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. So you see, that's the image of destruction, ravaging, go through it, destroy it. But again, of course, God said, not completely. But many of the people in Israel will be destroyed. Now, the image of vineyard is not only confined, though, to the negative, but it's also used positively to describe God's blessing and restoration of Israel. The communication of the sense of blessing using vineyard is given still in Jeremiah. Look at chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 5. Jeremiah 31, verse 5. It reads, again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy her fruit. That's describing prosperity or blessing. Now, and the idea of restoration, of course, using the same imagery of vineyards is given in Amos chapter 9 verse 14. Amos chapter 9 verse 14. Now, as we're turning to this, you see, what is very interesting in what we're looking at and how God is dealing with Israel, as if he's dealing with a wife, is this thing that first Israel's attention through pain. And now he's going to deal with him in a soft manner. Going to make promises. Now, of course, sometimes that's just the opposite of what we see in marriage relationship, for example, where people begin making promises of good things, and once they get whatever it is they want, and that's the end of it, they turn the other way around. But not so with God. But here he talks about restoration, using the same kind of imagery. He said, I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. Now it is in this last sense then of blessing that prophet Hosea used it when he communicated to Israel in the passage that we're starting in Hosea 2:15, when he said, "Dear, I will give her back her vineyards." Now the giving back of vineyards to Israel is the Lord's way of describing the future prosperity of Israel when she rejects idolatry and turns to the Lord, her true husband. See, that is the thing. People, when they get involved in all these things that, you know, people call extramarital affairs and all that, once they get into that, they can never have blessing. Whatever it is they're looking for, they won't find it. Because they're looking for something, they have rejected their true husband or true wife. And so, when Israel rejects God and starts diving into idolatry, there's no sense of satisfaction, no peace, nothing. The prosperity, they won't even get it. But as it stands now, God had made them promise that as long as they return to him, they will receive prosperity. Now, prosperity or blessing, as promised here, as we have mentioned, it's a way that God allows Israel to himself by making that promise of prosperity. But make no mistake about it, the Lord will only give prosperity or blessing after Israel has returned to him having rejected idolatry. Now we emphasize this so that no one thinks God will bless someone when the individual is in rebellion against the Lord. Now what we know, if you recall, it's been a long time ago when we studied Psalm 73. We indicated, yes, God in his plan, he can allow what is in his plan for Satan to seem to bless somebody with material things. And they think, well, I'm doing fine material, so what do I need God for? Because that is so that they can be destroyed. But then we're saying that a true blessing that will come from the Lord, material blessing, can only come to those who are in obedience. So all I'm saying is there's no doubt that God wants to bless us. Now blessing comes in various ways. Some people, their blessing is money. And some people, what we call domestic tranquility. In other words, just to have a happy home to return to. That's a great blessing. In other words, come 5 o'clock or 3 o'clock, whatever time you get out of work, you're not ready to go home. It could be a blessing. You can hardly wait to get to your husband or wife, whatever is the case is. That may be the blessing. But you know, a lot of people think of blessing only in terms of money, but that's not it. But in any case, for God, as far as God is concerned, he's not going to bless people who reject him. There must be repentance and confession of sins before his blessings will come on an individual. In case of Israel, the Lord has clearly stated that his blessing will come to them after repentance. Moses informed them of this truth quite early in Israel's dealing or relationship with God as a nation. in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. We're emphasizing, God does not pour His blessing on those who are disobedient. That doesn't happen. When you see people prosper materially, it is part of God's plan, but He uses Satan to bring about the destruction of those who seem to have material prosperity. Verse 40 reads, "But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers." Now that's a little bit odd, isn't it? Because we studied this sometime in the past, how you can have to confess your father's sins by walking away from the direction that they have walked and recognize that what they did was wrong. And you don't glorify whatever it is that they did. That's part of the way you do that. Where it says, sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them so that I send them into the land of their enemies. Then, when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to totally destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God, but for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. In other words, this principle the Lord has given them through Moses is one that is an important one. That if people expect blessing of any kind, there must be genuine repentance. They must deal with their sins. If you expect God's blessing of any kind, depending on whatever your desire for blessing is. Now, but the truth is that God will not grant blessing to those who disobey Him. And this is why you see a whole lot of people that have material things but are miserable. Because that's not the prosperity that the Lord brings to you. The Bible is clear. If the Lord brings material prosperity to you, you must have the capacity to enjoy it. But if you're not, it's not from Him. I mean, in the sense of blessing, it is from Him eventually for judgment. Well, in any case, this truth is so important that Moses repeated it in a slightly different manner during his last farewell address to Israel, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 2 through 5. Deuteronomy. He reads, "And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart," see that word obedience, and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. So the point that we're stressing is that the Lord promised prosperity to Israel as a part of his effort to allow Israel, is conditioned on Israel's repentance and rejection of idolatry. So again, let me emphasize, God does not intend to bless you or keep his promises to you if you are living in rebellion against him. You must repent and confess your sin so you can enjoy his blessings. Now, this promised prosperity or blessing to Israel will begin while he is scattered among the nations and while he is under spiritual isolation. Now, we say this because of the interpretation we gave to the word desert in verse 14. We had indicated that Israel would not have understood the word desert in a literal sense, but would associate it with the 40 years of wilderness experience of their forefathers, which is a combination of blessing and difficulty. So the Israelites will understand the Lord's leading them to the desert to mean a state of spiritual isolation and physical difficulty from which they will make transition from suffering to blessing. So it is from where they are that this spiritual isolation takes place that the Lord will commence the promised blessing. In other words, we contend that the word there of verse 15 is a reference to the word desert in verse 14 of Hosea 2. Therefore, because of our interpretation of the word desert, we contend that the word refers to the location of the spiritual isolation of Israel. Israel was to be removed from his land to other nations. Hence, it is from these nations that the Lord will begin to prosper Israel after he has turned away from idolatry. Now, there have been several attempts these days, and one of these is, I'll show you one of them, that's been made to locate a whole lot of the 10 tribes of Israel, because most of them are in Africa. And but one of the things that you will notice is wherever you go and see those groups, they are the most prosperous, in spite of they might be living in the most isolated, deserted area, but they remain the most prosperous, all because of a promise. That this is what looking at God said, no matter where I send them, from there he will begin to bless them once they begin to turn to him. Now, a second promise is concerned with offering to Israel hope of a better future. The Lord, in effect, promised Israel that he should be confident in regard to a good and beneficial future. It is this promise that is then indicated in the next clause of where we're studying in Hosea 2:15, where it says, "And we make the valley of Achor a door of hope." He is now promising them a better future. That is to say, the Lord is saying to you, it doesn't matter what your situation is now, if you have the right relationship with him, you have a better future waiting for you in whatever way he says it. Now, the word Achor is actually translated from a Hebrew word that means trouble, disturbance. That word Achor. Now, the valley of Achor is near Jericho, and its name is due to the problem of the sin of Achan that he caused Israel. I see Achan had brought trouble on Israel by taking things devoted to the Lord, and as a result, Ai defeated Israel in battle. And sometime in the past, I've shown that to you in my point to make the point that God can whip a nation because of one person. It can happen. A community can suffer tremendously because of just one person. A local church can suffer just because of the sin of one believer in that group, and they don't know what's hit them. In this case, Israel was defeated by a very little army they never thought had the potential of even doing that. Now, this defeat caused Joshua to inquire from the Lord the reason of their defeat, which is what, you know, we should always do when we get into trouble. Find out why, the Lord, why is it happening? Well, in the other case, Achan, the Lord made it clear to him that it was because of the sin of Achan. And Achan and his family were stoned to death. The site, Achan, was stoned to death, resulting in the Lord's anger against Israel to subside, was given then the name, the Valley of Achor, according to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua Joshua chapter 7 verses 24 and 26. He reads verse 24 of Joshua chapter 7 reads, "Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the Valley of Achor." Now you see how this one man brought trouble, not just of course to the whole nation, but look at what he's done to his family. And that's just why we all should be mindful. What we do just don't affect us alone. It affects our children, husband or wife, whatever. You may say, well, it don't affect you, you don't know what you're talking about. Those you are in close relationship with, your attitude or whatever you do affect them. So this family all killed because of the head of the family. Now verse 26 reads, "Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day." To this day means to the time that this was recorded. "Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place had been called the Valley of Achor ever since." Therefore then, the Valley of Achor can be considered a place from which suffering was turned into blessing. For after this incident of abating God's anger against Israel, the people went on then to defeat Ai and the other nations en route to the promised land. So in any event, it seems in Israel that the phrase then, Valley of Achor, became a proverb or an idiom for that which causes trouble. However, the phrase though is used to describe a place of rest or peace in the time of the Messiah, as the prophet Isaiah described in Isaiah 65 verse 10. Isaiah chapter 65 verse 10. He reads, "Sharon, will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds for my people who seek me. That's in time of the Messiah. This sense of peace is implied when in Hosea we have that clause, and we make the valley of Achor a door of hope. The Lord promised that he will turn Israel's trouble into joy, but that's not all. The despair that Israel was facing will be turned into hope. Therefore, the promise of the Lord to Israel in that clause, and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope, is that of a better future. There should be no doubt that a better future awaits Israel when the Lord restores him to his land. Now, this is not only a promise the Lord gave through prophet Hosea, but through other prophets. For example, Jeremiah writes about this hope in Jeremiah 31 verse 17. Jeremiah 31 verse 17. Jeremiah 31 verse 17 reads, "So there is hope for future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land." Now, to indicate that this promise to Israel from the Lord is a promise of a hopeful or a better future, the Lord then describes Israel's response of jubilation to the fulfillment of his promise to them. In the last clause, go back to Hosea 2:15, where it says, "There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came out of Egypt." See, the Lord referred to the attitude of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt and when they wandered in the desert. You see the phrase, "in the days of her youth," is a reference to the early part of the history of Israel, beginning with their wandering in the desert, where Israel was devoted to the Lord. This period usually began with the deliverance from Egypt, as in the expression we say, "in the day she came out of Egypt." Now, during this period, the Israelites sang songs of praise to the Lord in response to his goodness to them. When the Lord delivered them by parting the Red Sea and by destroying the Egyptians there, Israel sang a song of praise or thanksgiving to the Lord for his deliverance. Now, this song is given in the first 21 verses, I think so, of the 15th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. This is part of the song they sang. Doesn't sound anything like what we sing today in most cases, but here is the song. So I'm going to read the first, there are two parts to this song. The first part of the song was directed by Moses. This we see in verses 1 through 8. So I read just a few of them. It reads, "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hauled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hauled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. Describe all that they saw the Lord did. Now the second part of that song of thanksgiving was by Miriam and the women of Israel. And look at verse 20 and 21. Just verse 20 and 21. The same chapter 15. There is then Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The house and its rider he has hauled into the sea." So in another occasion, of course, they also praise God. I'm not going to read that passage, but if you want to see it, you can jot it down, Numbers 21, verses 16 and 18. So the point is that Israel, as the Israel witnessed the Lord's goodness to them, they found themselves praising God through their songs. Now in this allotment process, the prophet Hosea spoke about the Lord promised that because of his goodness, he will do for them something great for repentance of his people, and that they will again be filled in with joy and will be seen in form of song. They will express that joy in form of celebration. Now this promise is still in the future, but a partial fulfillment of this promise was evident when the people returned from Babylonian captivity. Just only two tribes. They sang songs of praises to God upon their return to the land and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. That song, again, I'm not going to read it. It's all in Nehemiah chapter 12, if you want to go see it. Now, anyway, these promises of the Lord to bring Israel back brings me back to the message of the Lord wants you to hear from this passage that we have been studying since last week. Again, the message is that if you are in a strained relationship with the Lord, then he is willing to attract you back to himself by communicating to you through suffering and blessing and offering you hope, so that you will once more rejoice as you did when you were first saved. Therefore, it is possible that you may be suffering at this point. If so, you need to examine yourself to see if the Lord is communicating to you his love through pain. If you determine that that is the case, then confess your failure and return to him, and he will again show his love to you in a way that involves blessing instead of discipline. I'm saying that the Lord wants to show his goodness again to you as in the days when you were first saved. He wants to fill you with joy of the time that you experienced following your salvation. But he cannot do this until you show genuine repentance and a return to him. Therefore, I plead with those who are in a strained relationship with the Lord to return to them, to the Lord, for your own good. If you are among those, the Lord pleased with you, return to him for your own good. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in everything that we have studied, to know that there is a future for us, and that you will bless us as long as we remain obedient to you. This is our request in Christ's name.